بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. This is my last session with you all at MSA West, and again it's an honor to be here. I have a very short amount of time and a lot of material to cover, and I'm not usually good at doing that, so bear with me if I'm speaking a little bit fast. I wanted us to think about some more of American history that we draw the legacy of MSA West from. As a matter of fact, the original founding vision of MSA West was to draw from both the American Civil Rights Movement and the global Islamic movements around the world. This was in the original founding documents. I got involved with MSA West in the year 2000, 2 years after Brother Ali. And when I first got involved, there were things that I thought were, initially it put me off as being just different, and I didn't understand it. So I went to local religious leaders to ask them about it. And to be honest, they didn't give me good advice. I went to them and I said, you know, there's this new organization called MSA West, and they want to, you know, be about unity and about bridging the different gaps between the Muslim community and work together. And unfortunately, the religious leader that I had gone to said something along the lines of, they include the Shia, with a chuckle, you know, as if that's something that means you shouldn't get involved with them, somehow they're deviant. And I still went to the delegates meeting. I didn't, at the time when I heard it, I knew it's wrong, right? When you hear something like that, internally you know that's not the way a Muslim is supposed to respond. So I still went to the delegates meeting, and when I attended, I found a beautiful example of what that vision of MSA West was. People who came from very different backgrounds. Yes, there were Shia and Sunni in the same room. There were people who, young people who belonged to the different Muslim organizations, whether it be MAS or ICNA or ISNA or Sabiqoon or whatnot that existed back then. And they were in one room talking together about working for Islam in America and working for social causes in America, not just Muslim issues. So this is something that was inspiring to me, and I began to listen to what they had to offer and realize that I needed to think critically about what I was being told in my own community. And so I give this advice again to all of you, is to think very critically about the messages you may receive here and there, and go back to what are the values, the universal values of Islam. If it feels wrong, a lot of times it is. If you're hearing a message of discrimination, of hate towards your fellow Muslim brother, of deviancy, of the kind of takfir, you know, this person may not even be Muslim. All of that stuff is a signal that you're not getting good advice. And when you, subhanAllah, when you get involved with MSA West, you get to experience the beauty of something else. The beauty that diversity and unity can bring. So thinking about the two legacies that MSA West was meant to draw on, thinking about the civil rights movement, I want to ask this audience by show of hands, how many of you are familiar with the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee? Oh, that's very bad. SNCC, how many of you are familiar with the Black Panthers? Okay, alhamdulillah, that's better. Nation of Islam, okay, better. And there's many other civil rights organizations that we should be familiar with. If the founding vision is to be inspired by these legacies, then I would argue that it is the job of the MSA West worker and the MSA worker to study these legacies. And if you can't read a book, at least watch a documentary. There are plenty of documentaries out there. I encourage you to study and read for yourself, because it's inspiring to especially read autobiographies of people who were involved at this time. Just some information that I wanted to share. SNCC was actually started in 1960. By someone named Ella Baker, and this was because a series of meetings that were held by students, you know, young students like yourselves, at Shaw University. And even though it was started in the South, it spread all over America, and they have institutions all over America. They held sit-ins. What is a sit-in? You guys know what a sit-in is? Okay, good. It's not just protesting in terms of holding up signs. It's actually the areas where there was segregation, whether it be hospitals, whether it be libraries, whether it be lunch counters, deliberately sitting in the areas that they were told they were not allowed to sit in. Freedom rides. How many of you guys know what freedom rides are? Okay, good. Alhamdulillah. Freedom rides, another controversial thing to do, an act of I wouldn't necessarily even call it civil disobedience because they found the loopholes in the law which would allow them to do things that people were uncomfortable with. And I think that that's kind of the example that I think the UCI 11 took. But what they would do is local areas would not allow, would have segregated transportation. So they would take national transits into these local areas deliberately because they were able to somehow bypass the local law and culture and then be able to expose the people of that place to integration. The 1963, the March on Washington, Mississippi's Freedom Summer, these are all events that we should try to get to know more about. But they say that what was their biggest contribution was actually field work. So I want us to think about this. The biggest contribution was not the big events. The biggest contribution was their on-the-ground work with the people, and specifically their voter registration drives. So getting people who were otherwise disenfranchised to get them involved in the voting and political process. There's more to say about this, but I want to continue. I want to say there's two values that I thought were amazing about them. Later on, Stokely Carmichael got involved with them, and also they focused on both Black Power as well as they joined the anti-war movement, being against what was going on in Vietnam. They had a principle that they called participatory democracy. And what that basically meant was that instead of voting on an issue, majority rules, they believed in trying to bring about a consensus. Okay, so they would make shura, the Islamic concept of shura, consensus, was something that they practiced. And they said they were unique in this as a student organization, as a civil rights organization. Most other civil rights organizations were top down in their approach. But SNCC was actually bottom up. And this is something that we have to think about in terms of MSA West. Are we top down, or are we embodying our own values that are being practiced, you know, by civil rights organizations, which is consensus, building shura. Thinking of, you know, moving on to other organizations, I'm not going to go into depth about their histories, but I want to say this. When you look at Nation of Islam, or you look at the Black Panthers, one of the things that I was astounded with when I did a quick search even on the social programs, is that it wasn't just political protests that they were involved in, but they were heavily involved in serving people, serving underprivileged people. That was a big part of their platform. When I looked at the programs, that institutions that were built by the Black Panthers, 65, not just events, 65 institutions to serve people. They had a free breakfast program. They had community food pantries. They had health clinics. And you know, again, these are organizations that were primarily run by young people. We're talking about people in their 20s. You look at the Nation of Islam, even to this day, the Nation of Islam is involved in building clinics and providing services. So you can differ about an organization's approach or philosophy, but one thing we can't deny is how much they did to help serve poor and underprivileged people. Now, the social issue is huge, and it's something that I think our community has neglected. And again, when you look at the worldwide or global Islamic movements, wherever they are, you do find a lot of social programs. And what really hurts me is when I find someone who lived and experienced a movement, a Muslim movement, that was heavily involved in social movements, things that got rid of prostitution and gave employment, you know, building trade schools, feeding the hungry in Ramadan. They were involved in all of these social institutions in the Muslim world. Then they come over to America and they forget that element of Islam even exists. You become completely isolated in the masjid. Completely, you're just focused on your Quran halaqas, focused on the religious programming. And you came out of a history and a legacy of people that helped the poor, that helped those who were in need in different ways. And so what I'm proposing to MSA West is to go back to your own founding vision for the students. Study your own vision. And it's not so that you can become sectarian or whatnot. It's to go back to the universal values that created MSA West to begin with. Just to mention some of the basics of MSA West history, when I got involved, I found out that it was fiqh balanced, which meant that it didn't necessarily take a position on fiqh issues, and it embraced, the spectrum of fiqh opinions that exist out there. They also said that they were gender balanced. They wanted to have not only the inclusion of sisters, but equal inclusion of sisters. They were non-sectarian, we mentioned that. And in terms of political issues, they tended to look at things a little bit differently than the rest of the Muslim community did. So the older institutions, for example, if there was a terrorist threat or bombing in America, the way that older institutions would respond, of course, would be to condemn these bombings. MSIOS would condemn these terrorist acts at home, and in the same press release, condemn terrorist acts done around the world. So this is a difference. This is a difference in approach, meaning, yes, we're absolutely against the killing of innocent people, but we're against that wherever it happens and whoever is blameworthy for that. And this is an important approach to take, and sometimes the other institutions didn't necessarily have the courage or the willpower to put this out as part of their press release, but the students did. And it's an important example, and I remember when these press releases would come out, members of the older generation of the community having their morale lifted, being proud, being inspired, feeling that the students have the right to lead the community because of the fact that they were able to take these positions on a public level. The other thing that MSIOS was associated with is looking into the subcultures within America that heavily associate with being socially conscious rather than trying to fit into the dominant paradigm. Okay? We're not trying to get white people to like us. It's not the approach of MSA West. We're not trying to not upset white people, okay? And I say this and I don't want to, it's not, my husband is white, so this is not supposed to be racially, it's referring to what, that concept of privilege. What is the highest level of privilege in America? A side note, I jokingly would tell my husband that he became Muslim because he wanted to be oppressed. Because as a white person, he just couldn't fit into the oppressed crowd unless he became Muslim. But it's a joke. It's okay. We had the Imam Jamil Committee. When Imam Jamil was imprisoned, we didn't back away from him, like many of our leaders are ignored today. There are political prisoners in America that did not do the crimes that they are accused of. And it was the students who stood up for him. And specifically, subhanAllah, his wife said that Imam Jamil had a special love for the students in California because of what they did for him. And he's all the way in the East Coast, he was all the way in the South in Georgia. And it was students from California that made his documentary, that flew around the country and showed his documentary and asked people to support him, asking people to write letters to him to make sure that he knows that he is still beloved to us and a figure that we have not forgotten. I mean, again, these are things that were not being done or focused on in masajid or greater institutions, but the students had the courage to address these things. There was the Free Iraq Foundation, and I think about the story of the students who were sent to Iraq, and there's a lot of interesting experiences that they had. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Brother Muhammad Mertaban. He was part of that crowd that went, and he was actually the MSA West president when I was served with him on the board. And 11 students, college students, flew to Iraq. They collected the funds, the money themselves. They flew to Iraq at a time of war, and they gave out charity to the poor people there under heavy government scrutiny. Saddam was still in power then. And at some point, one of the guards had actually told them that we've been spying on you the whole time, but since you guys act so silly, we don't consider you to really be a threat. Which is kind of a sad thing to say, but. The hallmarks that I remember from MSA West history that the students were involved in, these are things that I think we have to think about again. The two most active departments before they divided the region, the MSA West into regions, was all the committees were centralized, which means there was a education department, and students from all over California would get on one conference call and talk about what is it that the students need on a tarbiyah level, on a developmental level, on an Islamic education level. What they found, for example, was when they did a survey, a lot of the students have trouble praying. At the Davis MSA West conference, a survey done at one of the workshops there. So they developed a prayer seminar. So again, responding to the reality that the students are facing and providing services for that. They also had the Political Action Committee, and again, this dealt with different political issues, whether they be domestic or abroad. I remember the hijab ban happened in France, and there were rallies that were organized around California. But the main thing is that it made people travel. Students in California would go from the Bay Area to San Diego for a single event, get in a van and come down. And in that meeting of people physically, although it was difficult, although sisters had problem getting permission from their parents and whatnot, the energy that was sparked from that was matchless. You know, seeing students from Berkeley while you're in San Diego come to your campus for an event there, you going somewhere else, 5 hours driving, for a cause, this was something that made us feel like we can actually do something, that together we can have an impact. And subhanAllah, the impact was there. We were getting emails and messages from MSAs all around America saying, how do we affiliate ourselves with MSA West? Right? We don't live in California, but we want to be part of MSA West. We like the way you work. So my encouragement to all of these young students here, my time is almost up, is to think about bringing back that legacy, going back to the founding vision, and developing an understanding of your work based on that founding vision. You're gonna have to sit down and watch these documentaries, maybe form halaqas, put together a curriculum, study your history so you can know how to take advantage of the future. Don't try to copy what we did. Set up your own future, make shura, talk to us or the older people that were involved, talk to the religious leaders, but understand this. When you're talking to religious leaders, there's a difference between someone who was a campus activist and experienced that, and the person who isn't. So sometimes the advice you get from one sheikh who doesn't come from your experience as a campus activist is not gonna be the best advice for your context, because they just haven't been there themselves. There are other sheikh who have been MSA presidents and whatnot, and so they understand. Realize that. And chart your own future. Don't do annual programs for the sake of doing annual programs. Create a vision of change that can lead the entire community. As I'm telling you, these other macro Muslim organizations, there's so much bureaucracy, there's so much red tape to get things done. I always have had the most hope in the students, because you're the least shackled, you're the least indoctrinated, and you're the most open-minded usually. So I say this, and I encourage you all to continue the legacy of MSA West and to revive the legacies of both the Islamic movements worldwide and the civil rights movement. And whatever I said is beneficial is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and is wrong and mistaken is from myself and the shaitan. Jazakallah khair.
Hey, Jazakallah khair to Sister Muslima Pamo. So now we're going to have a Q&A session with the speakers. So we have volunteers walking around with flashcards up and down the aisles. So once you bring your question, please raise it up in the air so they can come and grab it. So if you can please have the speakers.
There are three projects in particular that UCLA MSA has taken the lead on revolutionizing. The first is the Ummah Free Clinic, which is a free clinic that is organized by Muslims, facilitated by Muslims, funded by non-Muslims, and serving underprivileged people in South Los Angeles, over 90% of which are not Muslim. So, to get to that point, obviously, is going to be difficult, but there are, I'll give you the examples of the best and then some sort of interim examples as well. Another project that UCLA has is IYTP, Incarcerated Youth Tutorial Project. I'm sure you guys are shocked that a USC guy knows this much about UCLA MSA, but I lived in Westwood with UCLA MSA guys and participated in all these projects. That program goes to, or used to go to at least, the Ventura County Youth Correctional Facility and tutor inmates that are studying for the GED exam. You're not allowed to talk about religion. It's simply providing free tutoring service. And the last program is MAPS, Mentors for Academic and Peer Support, which was a mentoring program tutoring underprivileged students that had a GPA under a certain number. USC, which had kind of was late to the game, started an organization 3-4 years ago called the Ansar Service Partnership. The Ansar Service Partnership focuses on a 10-mile radius around the USC campus and provides food distributions on a monthly basis, after-school tutoring programs, tree plantings, and visit senior citizens on a regular basis. And they're an Muslim interfaith community service organization. For those of you that are trying to start something, please talk to me about the Ansar Service Partnership, because it's easy to start and do monthly programs that don't require full-time staff, that don't require a full-time space. The Ummah Free Clinic, obviously, is a full-functioning clinic with an over $1 million annual budget. But the best way to do it is to pick one community service activity, whether it's a tree planting that you partner with a larger organization with, or a food distribution, you just make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and hand them out. Start with one event that you do on a regular basis and let it grow from there. But if you want to talk more specifically about that, the Ansar Service Partnership at USC now is an IRS-sanctioned 501c3, so they do have nonprofit status. I can talk to you about that as well.
Just wanted to add one thought to that, and that is that a lot of times the MSAs are involved in focusing on issues overseas, and I don't have a problem with doing events about what's going on overseas, but the only thing that I would encourage the MSA to do is for every event that is an overseas issue that you are doing, make sure that there's a local campaign that you're also launching. So try to create some level of balance. You cannot just be having all of your efforts about inequalities and injustice overseas and you're not addressing what's happening here in America. What is the best way to get past divisions within the MSA so that we can get more done, inshallah? It depends on what type of divisions they are. Are they ideological? Are they, in terms of sectarian? Is it racial? Are they, people are divided along those lines? Figure out what those divisions are actually created by. And I would say, as one of our advisors had once encouraged us to do, to get everybody in the room, lock the doors, and say nobody's leaving until we get this result. And if that takes 3 hours to have a conversation facilitated by someone who knows how to facilitate such a conversation, then that conversation has to happen. And make sure, again, that everyone is there. Every single person who's involved or feels angry or feels upset is in that room and is able to express themselves, and get someone there who can facilitate the discussion in the direction of unity. Because if you get the wrong facilitator, they may encourage people to split off and do their own thing rather than overcome their differences and come together. Wallahu a'lam.
Okay, this one is for me. It says, for Brother Ali, you said that you grew up with minorities in the hood. Was it hard assimilating into college, white America, being not only first-generation American, but also of a really rare demographic? What advice would you have to give to a kid going through the same thing? So not only did I go from that high school context, but I went to the most conservative, most capitalist university in the entire state of California, USC. So I don't say that with any level of pride. I say that with an immense amount of embarrassment. It was incredibly difficult, and I hated it. I hated USC, I hated being there. I didn't want to participate in anything there. I got all of my student activism outlet through UCLA MSA. So, every Juma I went to was at UCLA. I did MAPS, I did IYTP, I did all of that. And then finally, my junior year at USC, someone was nominated me for MSU president. I had not really gone to MSU at all because I thought it was lame. They just had movie nights and played board games, which is cool if you're like 13, but not when you're a college student. So I had no interest whatsoever, and there was no activism. And I mean, my freshman year of college, a classmate was like, "We're all going snowboarding this weekend, you should come." And I was like, "Okay, cool, how much does it cost?" And they told me how much it costs. I was like, "I can't." And they're like, "Why?" I was like, "Because it's a lot of money." They're like, "Well, just use your credit card." It's like, well, you understand that someone has to pay that credit card once I charge it with all this stuff. So, I mean, there's a couple of things transitioning from high school to a place like USC, which is you are aware of how much privilege you don't have, and the people around you have no idea how much privilege they do have. And that is the hardest thing to reconcile. And it's hard to talk to someone that you care about, that's your friend, that is acting like an idiot because they don't acknowledge their privilege. And it's hard to do in your early 20s. Now I have no problem with it. Like, I have friends that are white, and I talk about their whiteness all the time. Like, dude, you're just saying that because you're white. I mean, and it's fine, and he gets it, and like, we can go back and forth, and it's showing. He's like, "You're just saying that because you're brown." I was like, "Damn straight, that's exactly why I'm saying it like that." But when you're an undergrad and these issues haven't been articulated for you, and you're not a person of color, you know, you don't understand your privilege. So my advice would be this: do a lot of liquor, because you need the patience. And I did not have the patience, so I would not recommend the approach that I had. But find issues and causes on your campus, whether they're affiliated with Muslims or not, that you really are passionate about. So one thing was an anti-war resolution. So I was in school when the second President Bush wanted to do a unilateral military strike against Iraq, and we created the largest coalition of student organizations in the history of USC to send an anti-war resolution to Congress. We had over 100 student organizations. The Pakistani Student Association didn't sign it, the Arab Student Group didn't sign it, and the Indian group didn't sign it. But literally every other student group signed it. So this is why I have problems with nationalism. It's a human rights issue. And I had the LGBT community sign on, I had the Chicano, Latino community sign on, I had the women's student group sign on. But so find what you're passionate about. You will find like-minded people, but they may not be Muslim. And that's not a problem as long as you don't absolve your Islamic identity as a part of your participation.
I'm going to try to do 5 questions answered in one big answer. The questions really deal with getting people involved in the MSA and activated. Maybe some MSAs are suffering from brothers who are not interested because most of the MSA are sisters or the MSA president's sister. Some MSAs are just struggling because they're in community college. They want to get the ball rolling. Other MSAs are, they just feel that people are just not involved enough. They may come for some events. Other MSAs are, there's other cultural groups on campus that are doing their own thing, whether it be PSA or ASA or whatnot, and they want to somehow allow the MSA to be a vehicle that brings them in. The answer to all of these different issues is actually something quite simple. It's simple, but it's very deep. And it's something I didn't get to talk about last night because my time ran out. But that is so important in the history of the social movements that we talk about during the civil rights era, as well as, the global Islamic movements that we hear about, is that they really emphasize human relationships within the MSA, or within workers. So, ukhuwa, the concept of brotherhood and sisterhood. You need to have the types of social activities at an MSA level, but also individually develop really tight bonds with one another. And this can help alleviate a lot of these issues. A lot of times people are coming to MSA because they just want a place to feel comfortable and at home, a home away from home. And that's the first thing that gets them attracted. So make sure that the MSA environment is something that can do that. In a situation where you have brothers who are not comfortable because of sisters, again, you're gonna have to work around that, where they understand. We talked last night, we said that there needs to be, maybe there's an issue of understanding in terms of what are the fiqh rules regarding gender interaction. Maybe that's something that they're confused about. But let them understand that this is an environment to develop deep bonds. There's an article I recommend, I really want people to read. It's not long, it's well written. It's by Malcolm Gladwell. It's called Why the Revolution Will Not Be Tweeted. And what he looks at is things that happened during the time of the civil rights movement, and he says that this type of work could not happen with loose bonds. They had to be built on strong relationships because they were, a lot of times, they were high-risk situations. And you're not gonna get into a high-risk situation with someone that you don't trust like your brother. So you have to develop very, very tight bonds. Ukhuwa, love, brotherhood, sisterhood. There have to be events that are organized just to promote this. And it's not a waste of time. Our work is not just political, it's not just religious on an educational level. A big part of our work is developing love. A big part of Islam is developing love between people. And Imam Hassan al-Banna in Egypt, they would say that whenever he would go for lectures, and he would lecture all over the country in the 1930s, wherever he would go, he would always end up bringing up the issue of brotherhood and sisterhood. Because when there are differences, when you know, you have people who are fighting within the MSA or whatever, not getting along, if you emphasize this love for one another, even though there's differences of opinion, the MSA will stay strong and people won't take things personally. And especially, subhanAllah, from an Islamic perspective, the dynamic we have for ukhuwa, the teachings that we have for brotherhood and sisterhood are unmatched. It's amazing. So make this a big part of your MSA platforms, inshallah.
So that was one of the major questions. There was a couple more about how to consolidate or reconcile differences of opinion within an MSA. So I'm gonna touch on a few other ones. This is a very quick one. What is the result of people who are very good but do not believe in God? So the question is, what is the point of them being in this world? And I'll give you a quick anecdote. One of my best friends is an atheist. His name's Paul. And he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in religion. But he will make me zabiha meat every time I go to his house. When I go to his parents' house, who are also ardent atheists, they will make me zabiha meat. They will use separate pots and pans. They won't use the same spoon in non-zabiha chicken in my chicken. And they don't believe in God. And when I go to a Muslim's house that doesn't observe zabiha when it comes to meat, they find it offensive when I ask them if the meat is zabiha. That's why people that are atheists have a place in this world. Because if you look at everything that you experience and every person that you interact with as an opportunity to get to strengthen your relationship with Allah, that's what it'll be. Salams, Ayan, Hersi, Ali might be coming to our school. What do you suggest as an event in response? Lecture suggestions. So 3 years ago, my friend and yours, Mr. David Horowitz, came to USC and basically had an entire event called Islamo-Fascism Awareness Week, and specifically named students that I work with at USC as members of Hamas and Hezbollah, right? So people got really upset, there was this massive protest. USC is a private institution, you have to have a permit to have a protest. If you try to protest without a permit, you will be arrested. So I felt like that would be a relatively worthless approach. So what I challenged the Muslim students at the time to do was to write a letter documenting all of the racist things that David Horowitz has said about black people in America, and the homophobic things that he said, and the Islamophobic things that he said, and get as many non-Muslim student organizations at USC to sign that letter and deliver it to the administration of USC and basically say this: we support free speech. We support the free dissent and expression. What we don't support is hate speech, racism, and bigotry being welcome on our campus. Therefore, if David Horowitz comes and he says anything that is racist, bigoted, homophobic, or Islamophobic, we want the University of Southern California to take explicit action against him. We're not going to do anything. You are forcing the administration of the university to take ownership of their own rules. So what happened? David Horowitz came. He said really stupid things, people got really upset, the protest was worthless, it was like 16 people, and there's just fringe, you know, anti-Semite terrorists that were protesting. But a week later, the vice president of the university took a full page ad in the Daily Trojan and wrote a letter on USC letterhead praising the MSU, praising Islam on campus, and denouncing David Horowitz. And then another one is, how can you define the relationship between environment and Islam? In other words, can you talk about environment and Islam? I have never heard anyone make that connection with Islam before, and you have a background in this. This is one of the topics that I'm very passionate about, so I'm glad that someone is interested in it. We are responsible for the earth. So there are some evangelical understandings that the earth exists for our utilization. This is not an Islamic interpretation. An Islamic interpretation is that we are the vicegerents of this earth, that we need to protect it. So in the same way that we believe in social justice around humanity, we have to believe in social justice around the environment. And they are one in the same. They are one in the same. The people that are most disproportionately impacted by environmental degradation are people of color that are poor. And that is a fact. It's called environmental racism. So if you're not aware of this, you need to be aware of it. So I write environmental impact reports for a living. They comply with the California Environmental Quality Act. And one of the things that we look at is population, housing, and environmental justice. So I've decided to do this. This is how I get paid. This is how I make my living. So there is a direct nexus between justice in Islam and preservation, protection, and kind of furtherance of the environment. The book that I would recommend is by Sayyid Hussein Nasser. I think it's called Man and Nature. It's an excellent book that really talks about in detail from the Quran and Sunnah what the obligation of a Muslim is to the environment.